told you, turn to page 1227, please. 1 John chapter 4. 1227. Page 1227, and it's 1 John chapter 4. I'm beginning to read at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So Ron's going to come up slowly in a moment. Let's just pray for me first. Father, we pray now that you will put your hands upon Ron, that the words he speaks may be your words, and that we might all be blessed. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
Now, when you listen to me speak, you're probably wondering, and you're probably quite right to wonder, why on earth did he spend 2 years in the sixth form taking French to A level? You probably think, listening to me, I hardly mastered English. But I did. You see, I wanted the privilege of speaking French moderately fluently. But sometimes I didn't live up to the responsibility of the study that involved. And therefore, one of my French masters, I have to say like that, because it was a boys' grammar school in the dark, the ark had just dried out when I went to school. And one of the masters put on my lower six report, that's year 12 in New Money, he put, Povey, a nice lad. Well, I've conned him up to that point. He went to, however, there's always a however in a school report, isn't there? But as well. However, if the required progress is to be made, a necessary revision of the basics is essential. There we are. So I must have got on with it and done a bit more in the upper six than I did in the lower six. You see, but when we think about what we've been sharing this morning, and I didn't know what Ken was going to say, and he didn't know how the Lord was going to lead me to speak this morning and what on. But we've been thinking about Calvary. And we prayed about tomorrow and the funeral. It's no surprise to me, it's confirmed what I thought. Steve has said, we need the gospel, we want the gospel tomorrow. And it's wonderful, as Ken prayed, the Lord may just come in, and we pray he does, and people will be challenged and encouraged and convicted of the sin and the need of the Lord Jesus. But as well as that, to reinforce what Reuben says and what Ken says at the crematorium, we as God's people need to live out the victory. And it's a privilege to know Jesus as Saviour and Lord and make that victory through his shed blood and his broken body ours. It's a responsibility to live it out. You see, and I want to think about the Christian's privilege and responsibility this morning. You see, I want us to think for a few minutes, What do we mean? What do we understand when we use the word victory? It's a privilege and a responsibility to enjoy a victory. This is Alison Becker, who's a good, godly Christian guy, plays in goal for Liverpool. And to the right of the trophy is a guy called Diogo Jota. Now, they, in 2022, won the FA Cup. They beat Chelsea 6-5 on penalties, and here they are on the private plane, flying back up to Liverpool John Lennon Airport. And they're enjoying this victory. And if you speak to a footballer, or I have the privilege to know a number of rugby league players, former professionals, they never forget the victory at Wembley or wherever it was. And they say, when June had walk puppies for guide dogs, I used to see a guy who was plays for Warrington, Great Britain International, toured Australia, and he'll never ever forget winning the Ashes from the Australians, Test Series. And it was 30 or 40 years ago when he played. But you see, sometimes victory can be snatched away. Do you realise that the guy on the right, Diogo Jota, who was killed in a car accident in July 2025, he only enjoyed that victory for three and a bit years. Alison, bless him, he's still with us and they're still enjoying that victory. You see, but how long does a victory last? What do we understand a victory to be? Who and what's involved leading up to preparation that leads to victory? You see, a victory can be very short-lived. If you play football or rugby or any sport, you might win on Saturday. And by the time everything's died down, you could be playing Tuesday, Wednesday evening, you get beaten. So a victory can last for 2 or 3 days, can't it? Sometimes even in the big trophies and the big leagues, the Premier League, the Rugby League Challenge Cup, the FA Cup, only last 12 months. Even Olympic gold and World Cup medals we've just seen in the summer, it's only at best 4 years. You see, victory, sometimes in human terms, can be very fleeting, can be less. See, move from the arena of sport to world conflict. Ken, quite appropriately, has prayed for our world. I mean, we talk about progress and discovering things. And basically, we're looking all over the planets and the stars and all around the world, and basically, we can't get on with each other. 1914. For 4 years, a war in Europe. I've jotted down some figures. About 8.5 million deaths and over 21 million wounded. The following year, in June 1919, the European powers, the Allies and the Axis powers, Germany, Italy and Austria, all got together in Versailles and they produced the Treaty of Versailles. June 1919, listen to what it says. This must never happen again. Well, great. 21 years later, what happened? All kicked off again. This time, not for 4 years, for 6 years, 1.5 times as long. And because we'd found out more efficient ways of killing each other, what were the casualties here? In the military, more than 48 million died, and in civilians, 27 million passed away. That's the most accurate figures. You see, man-made victories, folks, they don't last. They don't last. History tells us, 1648, the Treaty of Westphalia in modern-day East Germany. The Treaty of Westphalia brought 30 years of conflict in Europe to an end. And every single year, check the history books if you think this is an exaggeration, every single year since 1648 to 2026, there's been at least one conflict in the world somewhere. You see, but there is one victory that's going to stand the test of time and eternity. You see, Bill Shankly was once asked, Bill, is playing professional football and winning cups and trophies and league titles a matter of life and death? And shank, he said facetiously, certainly not. It's far more important than that. Being facetious. But folks, I want us to focus in for the rest of the time at our disposal this morning. I want us to think about and rejoice in and thrill our souls about a victory that is a matter of life and death. It cost the greatest man alive today his life at the end of 33 years on planet Earth. And praise God, it's a victory that is effective for time and into the rolling ages of eternity to come. Now, doesn't that thrill you? So doesn't it get you up in the morning? Well, if it does, can you let your face know? Please, because it's not immediately obvious standing here. Folks, we have a living Saviour. He's going to be spoken of in the morning. He's being spoken of as we speak now. And he's going to be a great comfort to those who are mourning because they know where Steve is. And I tell you, trust me, Steve Ferguson is not dead. Steve Ferguson is more alive than he's ever been. Why? Because his faith has given way to sight. He's in the presence of the Lord. He's served for countless years. And he's begun his eternal occupation, praising the Lamb of God on the throne of heaven. Wow. And we think we've got it made here. Praise God for the victory at Calvary. You see, when Jesus was alive on earth, yeah, he lived life to the full. That's what he said, John chapter 10, verse 7. That's why he came to earth, so that we can live life and know it to the full. But what did Ken read for us? If you're following it in your Bibles, it's verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, Jesus is unique. Now, I know you don't need me to tell you that, but let's rejoice in the reminder, shall we? Jesus is unique. Other religious leaders, they celebrated their lives and their followers celebrate their lives. But bless them, they're dead and gone. You see, but when Jesus came to earth, he just didn't talk about the 33 years of his life on earth. He focused on his death. Because the life of Jesus is unique in the annals of history past and the future to come. It's a wonderful thing. What do I mean? Well, have a look. Holy Week in the Gospels. Please, folks, when you read the Gospels, don't read them as biographies. They're not biographies of Christ. They're a record of his life, but they're not biographies. Why not? Because a biography tends to cover a person's life, give or take, in equal parts. You might have less on the early life, but usually it's spread out. The 200, the 300 and odd pages, whatever it is, covers the life fairly evenly. Maybe not exactly, but fairly evenly. But when you come to the last week, 7 days, 8 days if you count Palm Sunday and Easter Day, 1 week in 33 years, just look at the proportion. In Luke, a quarter, 6 out of 24 chapters on 1 week of 33 years. Come to Matthew and Mark, a third. Matthew, 8 out of 28 chapters. Mark, 6 out of 16. And John, half. 10 out of 21 chapters on 8 days. You see, why? Why? As a biography, an abysmal failure. As a record of the life of Jesus Christ on earth, it is simply a reflection of the emphasis on which he made during his life on earth. You see, I've looked this up. It's interesting. Muhammad died at 62. Confucius died at 72. Buddha was 18. If you know your Old Testament, Moses was 120. But you see, these men died of natural causes in old age. Jesus died at the tender age of 33. Not by natural causes, but by being taken, tortured and flogged to within an inch of his life and then hung on a cross, the most excruciatingly painful, the most lingering death that's ever been invented by the perverse mind of man, to put another human being to death. You see, folks, the difference is stark. The difference, the distinctive features are staggering. And these gospel writers, under the guidance and inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, have recorded this for us. They've recorded this emphasis. They've included the detail and the depth of what happened. Why? Because God showed his love to us in what, humanly speaking, was an abject failure, and yet claiming, Jesus claiming in his own words that he fulfilled his mission and he accomplished his purpose in coming to earth. Just think through some of the emphasis that Jesus laid. Have a look in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, three consecutive chapters where Jesus says, I'm going to die. His followers didn't get it. They thought he was coming to sort the Romans out. No, he said, I've come to sort out a much greater, far more insidious enemy than the Romans. They're here today, gone tomorrow in terms of eternity. I've come for a more serious enemy. So you go into John's Gospel, depends on the translation, but you'll come across the phrase, my time, or hour, my hour in some translations. My time has not yet come. Seven times between John chapter 1 and John chapter 16, you will read that. Move into John 17, the opening verse, and you'll see Jesus kneeling a little way away from his followers amongst the gnarled trunks and the branches of the ancient olive trees in a grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. How did Jesus begin his prayer in Gethsemane to his Father? Father, the time, the hour, has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What was he talking about? He was talking about his impending betrayal, his arrest, farce of six trials, three Jewish, three Roman, and his crucifixion. That is why he came to earth. You see, we've had a wonderful memorial service, haven't we, this morning? I'm so glad Ken read those verses. If we're not careful, they do trip off the tongue. But the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And when I eat that bread and I drink that cup, that wine, fruit juice, whatever it is, the symbolism could not be clearer. It all points to the cross. We're remembering the death of Jesus on the cross. That's why the victory at Calvary, it is a matter of life and death. It was a matter of the Lord's life. It was a matter of the Lord's death. Folks, it's a matter of our lives and our death as we witness for him in the years. I don't know what the future holds, but as Christians, we know who holds the future, so it doesn't matter, does it? And that's the perspective. You see, here's a question. Why is it the cross? Why? I've chosen seven. There could have been more, but read round, will you please, clockwise. Why isn't it the crib or the manger? What a brilliant emblem of the incarnation. Almighty, eternal, all-powerful God is contracted to 1'9". I can't do metric. What, at 1'9" in a stone or a wooden animal's feeding trough? Wow! Why isn't it the crib or the manger? Why isn't it the carpenter's bench, celebrating the dignity of manual work? Jesus was a carpenter. He was unashamed of becoming a carpenter, took over his Joseph's business in Nazareth. Great dignity, being a tradesman. 5-year apprenticeship these days. You can go to tech college and be a plumber in 16 weeks, but I wouldn't like to see what job you make of it when things go wrong on the side. Who knows? Why not the carpenter's bench then? Why not the fishing boat? The location. Crowds were pressing him in, borrowed the boat. Some of the greatest teaching the world's ever heard, before or since. Why not the fishing boat? Why not the bowl and the towel? Almighty God takes his outer cloak off, puts a towel round his waist and washes the feet of the very creatures he created. Why not that stoop of humility? Why not? Why not the empty tomb? The resurrection. I am he that lives. I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore. Why not? Why not the throne on which the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of glory and honour in heaven? Why not? Why not the dove and the fire, symbols of the Holy Spirit? Why? Why? Because the cross is so central. You see, why did Christ have to die? And here's where we come to the three points I want to focus on. He died essentially for three reasons. First of all, to reveal his Father, revelation. And then he died to redeem his creation, atonement. If you want to know what atonement means, break the syllables up. There's three. At one meant. A sinful human being, through faith in the cross work of the Lord Jesus, is brought in total unity with the Holy God, atonement. And then thirdly, to rescue from the enemy, the victory for our sins. Here's our text. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And here it is. First of all, he sent his Son. God gave us his Son. The one who died was God's only begotten Son. You know the hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You see, when God sent his Son, he didn't send a stranger. He didn't send a third party. He sent his only begotten Son. Nothing like the evangelical church motto, here am I, Lord, send him. Here am I, Lord, send them. Send her. I'm here, Father. Send me. And he sent his Son on the cross. And the Apostle Paul, as he usually did, expresses it so succinctly, second letter to the Corinthians. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us, here it is, here's the responsibility with the privilege. And he has committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. So Jesus revealed the Father. Father sent his Son. Secondly, he sent his Son to redeem his creation. God gave his Son, the next phrase in verse 10, as an atoning sacrifice. You see, the cross is the only means through which, the only basis on which God can forgive sins. Now let's try and look at this a bit more objectively for a minute. Some people might say, well, that sounds all right, I get that. If that's your faith, I respect that, but it's not for me. See, what I don't understand, say some people, and I've had people say this to me, see, why can't God forgive us our sins as we forgive other people who upset us? Well, I'll let St. Ansel answer that question. He was a 12th century Archbishop of Canterbury, and he wrote a big tome. The Latin heading is Cor Domus Heo. It means why God became man. And this is what he said. Anyone who thinks that God can forgive our sins on a similar basis to that which on which we forgive each other has never considered two things. The seriousness of sin and the majesty of God. You see, when you think about it, there is a tension. Here it is. How can God punish sin, which his holiness and his justice demands, without contradicting his love. As Ken says for us, God is love. And the other part of the tension, how can God pardon sin, which his love demands, without compromising his justice and holiness? How is that tension resolved? Frankly, folks, it's impossible without the cross of Calvary. There was no other. There is no other way. End of. It's plan A or no plan. God did not give us a plan B. He never intended to. You see, Jesus took our place. He bore our sin. He paid our debt. He died our death. Jesus died for us and instead of us. But never forget this, folks, as we live out our Christian witness. Jesus died because of us, because of our sin. You see, there's a wonderful illustration of this in the banking world. It's called the law or the principle of double credit. And all my sin from my sinful account, to continue the analogy, is paid into Christ's righteousness account. And Christ's righteousness is transferred from his account into my sinful account, so that my sin is cancelled and I am deemed to be righteous before a holy God. I just think it's absolutely incredible, but it's so humbling. But it certainly tweaks the responsibility part of the privilege and responsibility of enjoying the victory. So to reveal his Father by revelation, to redeem his creation by atonement. Thirdly, to rescue from the enemy. Now here is the victory. You see, the whole of the New Testament is positive. It's upbeat, it's confident. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans, in all things, these adversities and dangers he was writing to the church at Rome about, we are more than conquerors. How is that possible? Amidst all the cruelty, the torture, the taunts on the cross, Jesus refused to submit. Never fall into the trap, folks, of believing Jesus was killed. Remember, he said, you'd have no power at all if it were not given you from above. I've got the power to lay down my life again. I've got the power to take it up again. You know, wind your neck in. That's not in the New Testament, but I believe that's what he was saying. But I'm going to do this voluntarily. When Jesus died, he gave up his spirit. And he said with a fabulous voice, it was a cry, it is finished. John 19:30. Three words in English. In the original Greek, it's one word. Tetelestai. He didn't squeak it. Shouted it with a cry, it says. Tetelestai. The battle's over. The victory's won. The outcome is secure. You see, there's a wonderful progression, isn't there, towards the end of the Gospels. Where was the victory of our salvation won? May I suggest to you, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son may glorify you. That's where it was won. On the cross, he gave up, he bowed his head, gave up his spirit, commended his spirit to his Father. That's where it was demonstrated. The empty tomb we've seen on the visual, that's where it was vindicated. And one day, whether he comes back to take us home or whether he calls us home, that's when, for Christians, the victory will be consummated. Isn't that incredible? Won, demonstrated, vindicated, consummated. What a victory is that? So let's rejoice in the privilege of the victory. But let's finish with a word of caution and challenge. You know this fella? He's in glory now, been in glory about 10 or 12 years. His name's Brennan Manning, a Roman Catholic priest. Bit of a colourful background to his life. Great personal testimony. And he was given this gift by the Lord of just dropping the gospel message right on the wavelength of Joe Beef in the street. Just had a real gift. And the diocese realised this and they removed him from parish work and gave, I think the Roman Catholics call it, a ministry at large. And he's written a number of books and the most famous one in 1990 was called The Ragamuffin Gospel. Listen to what the subtitle is. The Ragamuffin Gospel, good news for the betraggled, beat up and burnt out. Monday morning, I've been there many a time. Perhaps Monday afternoon is not much better, but you know what I'm saying. But in this book, there is one of the most challenging statements I've ever heard. Listen to this. What is the biggest cause, would you say, of atheism in the world today? It's a question that Manning asks his readers. Here's his answer. The biggest cause of atheism today is Christians who pay lip service to the Lord on a Sunday, then deny him by lifestyle during the week. Here's the rub. That is what an unbelieving world finds totally unbelievable. So the victory at Calvary.